And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay Johnson. This is Jimmy DeYoung Jr., and you're listening to Prophecy Q&A Live. Well, this week I'm coming to you from overseas, across the ocean, across the Atlantic, and across the Adriatic Sea. Let me just give you a report where I've been. I've been on the road, and we've done a camp in Nikšić, Montenegro. Sports camp, using sports as a vehicle where we are sharing the gospel message. We've been doing this for about the last 6 years with Eric Murphy and Life Impact for Eternity, the mission organization that we work with, my brother and I, Ricky. And we've been working with them. We've used soccer, basketball, tennis, baseball, and English. And each of the evenings we have evangelistic meetings in nature. On Thursday night of last week, I actually spoke to probably one of the largest gathering of Christians in the country of Montenegro that has ever been, at least for young people. And I gave an evangelistic message, speaking on three questions. Is there a God? Is there life after death? Is there a heaven and a hell? And use John 3:16 to share the gospel message. We probably had there were quite a few hands that were raised, maybe 150 to 200 hands that were raised. We had them speaking with counselors there, working with our young people, and got a lot of information. So we're praising God for what took place there in Nikšić, Montenegro at Camp Monte, our sports camp that we use as a vehicle for sharing God's word. Then from there, we left and went to Dubrovnik, Croatia, with the team for a couple days. And then my brother and I and our nephew and one of our colleagues with Life Ministries, Jimmy Compton, we then left and went to Rome, drove across, took the ferry across the Adriatic Sea, went to Rome. From there, we've been working on a new video that we're going to be doing. We're actually doing the setup work, pre-work, checking the city out, city of Rome. And in October, after the cruise that my dad will be on, we'll be doing working on a video, our next video, in the city of Rome with the headquarters for the Antichrist. Also, the infrastructure and the setup for the One World Church will be headquartered in the city of Rome. And so we've been doing some work on that and traveling through Italy, working on different things, getting a lot of video footage, doing setup work, and getting prepared for that. So we've been on the road, and we've been doing a lot of stuff. I'm actually talking to you doing the program tonight from Venice, Italy, where we are making our way, just kind of going across the country and doing those kind of things. Pray for us the next couple of days. We'll be ending up tomorrow. We leave and head to Budapest, where we'll be meeting with Eric Murphy. So we thank you so much for your prayers and understanding. Hopefully that you all appreciate the program today, the many questions that have been sent in. Once I get back to the States, we will be getting Dad together again and getting our questions together. Some of you have sent in some great questions in the past. We'll get to those, get right on those, and get to you. This is a program, a Prophecy Q&A program that I do with my dad, Dr. Jimmy DeYoung. Hope you will enjoy it, and we look forward to being back with you. Make sure that you listen to our weekend radio program, where I'll be giving a full update with Dad on our weekend Prophecy Today weekend program. And then next week I will be back live with Dad as we do our program Prophecy Q&A, answering your questions that you have sent in. And now, without any more hesitation, thank you again. Please remember to pray for us and whatever we're doing in our work here, the ministry that has been done in the country of Montenegro, our work, pre-setup work for our next video that we're working on, getting everything prepared. So thank you for praying for us, and pray for our safe journeys and our trips here. And without further ado, let's get to our questions this week.
Tucker sends in a question. He says, don't you think the 144,000 Jews with the seal on their forehead are the same Jews in Ezekiel 9:4? That puts the seal happening at the midway point of the tribulation period. And doesn't that mean they flee into the desert at that point? Isn't that what Jesus was talking about when he said to flee into the desert when you see the abomination? And doesn't that also mean that there are not 144,000 evangelists sharing the gospel? I see no evidence of 144,000 Jewish evangelists.
Well, Tucker, let me say that Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 4 is not talking about the 144,000 found over there in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 to 8, and also in chapter 14, verse 4, which gives us the information. These will be 144,000 male virgin Jews that are being focused on in these two passages of Scripture. In Ezekiel chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11, what we see happening there, Tucker, is the glory of the Lord departing from the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant is in the Holy of Holies. There are two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, and between those two cherubim would be the mercy seat, and the glory of the Lord would hover over that mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Because of being taken into the Babylonian captivity, actually, Ezekiel in chapter 8 is brought back from the Babylonian captivity into Jerusalem. The Lord takes him into the temple. He sees all the idolatrous portraits on the wall. He sees a group of 25 priests with their backs towards the Holy of Holies and looking out to the east, and they're actually worshiping the sun, the S-U-N, and that is, of course, an abomination. When you look at then what happens in chapter 8, you see that Ezekiel sees a convent of virgins weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz would be the son of the union between Nimrod and Semiramis there back in chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, when Babel comes into existence. Tammuz would actually be part of the mother-son cult, which is going to be ultimately the false religion in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. So in chapter 8 of Ezekiel, you see what takes place and how bad it is, how the idolatrous it has been in the lives of the Jewish people. One of the reasons they were taken out of Israel into the Babylonian captivity. Ultimately, the temple's going to be destroyed. Many people will be killed at that time. They'll be out for a 70-year period of time. In chapter 9 of Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord lifts off the Ark of the Covenant, goes actually to the eastern gate, and then it lifts off the door to the east of the temple. Then it goes to the eastern gate, and from the eastern gate, it goes to the Mount of Olives to the east of the Temple Mount, and ultimately it goes into the heavenly. So the glory of the Lord departed from the Ark of the Covenant there in chapters 8, 9, 10, and 11 of Ezekiel, and actually has never been on the Ark of the Covenant since that time. Now the glory of the Lord representing, of course, Jesus Christ. And the glory of the Lord was made manifest in the person of Christ at his first coming. And if you remember, he departed by leaving the Temple Mount, crossing the Kidron Valley. Through the eastern gate, he left the Temple Mount, went over to the Mount of Olives, and then he was taken up into the heavenlies. That's the glory of the Lord in Jesus Christ. He will come back, comes back, touches down on the Mount of Olives, crosses the Kidron Valley, enters this time the eastern gate, goes into the Holy of Holies, and sets up his 1,000-year kingdom. So Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4, Tucker, has nothing to do with 144,000. Chapter 7 and verse 3 says there's going to be no judgment of Revelation, that is, Revelation 7, 3. There will be no judgment in the tribulation period until these 144,000 have been sealed. They will not be able to be harmed during the 7-year tribulation period. Now, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14 says that there will be a preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. We're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom today. We're preaching the gospel of grace, Acts chapter 20. The gospel of the kingdom is only preached during the 7-year tribulation period after the rapture and before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in essence, the gospel of the kingdom is Jesus Christ is coming. You need to get saved, and you need to trust in his death, burial, and resurrection to be able to be saved. And that's the gospel of the kingdom. these 144,000 male virgin Jews are going to be the ones that are going to be preaching the gospel of the kingdom. In the context, as you read through chapter 7, verse 3, they'll be sealed. No judgment can start until they are sealed, protected from any type of harm. Verses 4 to 8, the list of the 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then verse 9 says a multitude will be saved. Nobody can even number that multitude. There's a wonderful verse over in the book of Exodus, and that is chapter 19. Now, this is just prior to being given the law in chapter 20. And Moses is called up on Mount Sinai, and he says, the Lord, that is, a personal pre-incarnate appearance by Jesus Christ to Moses. He says, the Lord says to Moses, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Wow, this is exactly the commission that the Lord gave to the Jewish people. They would be the witnesses to the world of the reality of a Messiah that was coming. That was then, at the time, 3,500 years ago, at the time of the Exodus there in Mount Sinai. Now, you parallel that then, Tucker, with the passage over in the book of 1 Peter and chapter 2. Because the Jewish people were not obedient, because they didn't serve the Lord as he wanted them to do, they were dispersed to the four corners of the earth. They have been regathering, and that's a part of Bible prophecy, the regathering and then the restoration of a Jewish state. But during the period of time that they have not been in a position to be his people and he be their God, this has then been given a responsibility to the Christians. People are born again. Verse 9 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. "But ye," talking to Christians, "but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." Now notice, "that ye should show forth the praise of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light." That commission will now then be put on those 144,000, and they're going to be preaching the gospel. Matthew 24:14 says the gospel of the kingdom will be preached until all the world, and then the end shall come. So, Tucker, I hope that helps you to understand why the 144,000 are selected, what their ministry will be during the period of time of the seven-year tribulation period. Remember the two witnesses on the Temple Mount, Revelation chapter 11, verse 3 and following. They will preach. They will be protected. Nobody can harm them in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And actually, these 144,000 are the first results of the ministry of the two witnesses on the Temple Mount. Tucker, thank you for the question. Hope that helps.
Dad, do you think that the 144,000 will be a part of those Jews that go to Petra?
No, I do not, Jim, because they have to be spreading across the world in order to be able to get the gospel of the kingdom to every single person on earth. Now, they will be protected. The reason that there will be Jews going to Petra, and that's talked about in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 6, where the Lord says, "I prepared a place to protect you in the time, actually, of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble," and that is indeed in Petra. And a number of Jews, in the millions, actually, will be there protected in Petra. But these 144,000, with that seal from chapter 7, verse 3, nobody can harm them, and that's the reason they're given that seal. Thus, they preach the gospel of the kingdom in every corner of the world. Everybody will have an opportunity to hear the gospel and either receive or reject.
Excellent answer to a good question. Thank you, Tucker, for sending that question in to us. Patricia H. sends in one. She says, "Looking forward to seeing you in August at Greensboro, North Carolina. I have enjoyed your website for years and saw you in Winsome-Salem, North Carolina. I have a question about Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. What does it mean, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is? It makes me think that God created people that he knew were going to be lost from the beginning and had no chance of salvation."
Well, Patricia, I've got to destroy that thought immediately, because the Bible says in chapter 10 and verse 13 of the book of Romans, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever, that means everybody. Mm-hmm. And in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, he said, I'm not willing that any should perish, but all should come to know me as Lord and Savior. And then, of course, in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever shall believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So, you know, those verses destroy the thought that God brought people into existence that really were not going to have an opportunity to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Let me tell you what it says over in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5. And the reason I make this statement about Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 is the Bible does not contradict itself, so then we have to come to a conclusion by studying to determine exactly what these verses may be. Some of them are problems. I'll admit that. They are difficult to really come to an understanding. But when he writes, when Jesus tells John the Revelator to write down a message for the church in Philadelphia, he makes this statement in verse 5. He that overcometh, excuse me, not the church in Philadelphia, when he writes the letter to the church at Sardis, and he says this, he that overcometh, and 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4 indicates that someone who overcomes is somebody who knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father. He will not blot his name out of the book of life. That seems very definite. To me, it seems that God in eternity past put everybody's name in the book of life. And the only time it can be blotted out is when they reject Christ. If you're an overcomer, that means your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. You can't lose salvation, so you could not get saved and then have your name blotted out of the book of life. Now, in that context, then we go to chapter 17, and we look there at verse 8 and see what it says. The beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life. In other words, those names had been blotted out of the book of life because they rejected. You see, they dwell on the earth and they shall wonder. They're looking at the Antichrist and Satan and the false prophet, the Satanic Trinity, and they're saying, wow, these guys are right, you know. So they've already rejected Jesus Christ. Jesus knows when they've rejected and they're not going to come forward. He blots their name out of the book of life. Now look at again at the text, that dwell on the earth shall wonder whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the earth. Now where's from the foundation of the earth applied to? Well, it's not applied to the names. It's applied to the book of life. The book of life was in the foundation of the earth, and the names after the book of life was brought in, then those names were put in there as well. So you have to then conclude, Patricia, and I know it's sometimes difficult, and I studied, this was a great question, honey. I studied it myself, and I went back over it, and I said, wow. And the conclusion has to be with every other passage of Scripture dealing with this issue. It's not talking about the names. It's talking about the book of life that was in the foundations of the world. And they're wondering because they have been lost. They've decided they're not going to get saved. The Lord knows exactly what's going to happen. He blots their name out of the book of life.
Man, that was a great question, Patricia. Great job, Dad. Thank you for... I'm sitting here taking notes. I hope you are taking notes as you're listening. And sure appreciate that the study and someone causing you to go back and take a look at something. That's a great question. Thank you, Patricia.
Well, David, hey, Jim, I was looking at my notes, buddy. Everybody, listen, it was a tough question. And look, we take any question. If I don't know the answer, I'm going to tell you. And you and I and others will continue to study it and we'll come to a conclusion. God, it's so important. God's word cannot contradict itself. So it has to fit together. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He's the one who breathed into these ancient Jewish prophets what to write. Mm. Ultimately, if we keep studying, the Holy Spirit will teach us. That's what John chapter 16 says. Jesus said, I've got to go. When I go, I'll send the Spirit of truth who will teach you things to come. So, Patricia, you exercised my study time. I appreciate it so much.
I'm telling you, some people are probably going to have to go back and listen to that one again. That was very detailed. David McGrady sends in a question. He says, looking at the daily devotional email today, and folks, I hope that you, if you don't receive the daily devotional email, you can sign up at our website. Just go to prophecytoday.com. You can click on the daily devotional. You can sign up and you can receive it first thing every morning. I get it. I receive it. I read it. I study it. It's just Dad's going through from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22:21, finding every prophetic passage in the Bible. And this is a great study that you can add to your additionally to your studies that you're already doing. But David sends in, he says, after studying the devotional today, and one thing caught my attention. The last paragraph says that the rapture must happen before the next temple is built. How do we know that the rapture must happen first? I always believed that they would happen about the same time.
Well, there has to be a period of time between the rapture and the beginning of the seven-year period of time, which is called the tribulation. And David, that is when you study the total scenario, you'll come to that understanding. How long is that time between the rapture and the beginning of the 7 years? We don't know, but let me tell you the three events that must take place. In chapter 7 of Daniel and verse 7, it talks about the revived Roman Empire. It's referred to as the ten horns there. In chapter 7, verses 23 and 24, it defines the ten horns as the revived Roman Empire. Now, it doesn't use the phrase revived Roman Empire, but we know the last great empire on the earth was the Roman Empire. That would be chapter 7. That's that awesome beast talked about there in a part of Daniel's dream. But then it had 10 horns, and the 10 horns will be 10 kings that come to power, shall come to power in the future. So there's where we get the term the revived Roman Empire. And again, I must remind you, the Roman Empire has never disappeared. It went into limbo for a while, but it's going to be revived and come back to power. So the ten horns in Daniel 7:7, the revived Roman Empire. In Daniel 7:8, the little horn comes out of the ten horns. Ten horns are that kingdom or that empire. The little horn is the Antichrist. That's one of 27 names for the Antichrist. Chapter 7, verse 8, he's the little horn. Chapter 9, verse 26, he's the prince that shall come. Chapter 11, verse 36, the willful king. Matthew 24, Jesus Christ refers to him in the Olivet Discourse as a false Messiah. Paul, the Apostle Paul, over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, refers to him as the wicked one, son of perdition, man of sin. Jesus himself talks about him through John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, the beast out of the sea. He tells John that's what's going to be happening. And of course, in 1 John chapter 2, he is given the name Antichrist. And we discussed last time when we had prophecy Q&A about how that all fits together. So this is going to be the appearance of the Antichrist. And then there has to be a document that is confirmed, the peace treaty, Daniel 9:27. And he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant, a peace treaty, with many, the Jewish people and her neighbors, for 1 week, the seven-year period of time. That, David, starts the clock ticking on the seven-year tribulation period. What follows then, the Antichrist is on the scene. He establishes that covenant there, the peace agreement between Israel and her neighbors. Then he actually goes to Rome, chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, to establish a false religion, ecclesiastical Babylon, and that will be headquartered in the city of Rome for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. While he's out of the Middle East, the king of the north and the king of the south, king of the north, Daniel 11, defined early on in the chapter, is what we know as modern-day Syria, the king of the south, modern-day Egypt. They will attack this Jerusalem, the city, the entire state, the Jewish people. It says him in the text. Well, the him is referring, and that he, his, and him, the pronouns there, he, his, and him, will be used 14 times in that passage. It's talking about the Antichrist. He's the one that's confirmed the peace treaty. He goes over to Rome to establish his false religion. All of a sudden, he hears an attack is taking place in Jerusalem. Remember, he confirmed that peace treaty, so he rushes back into the glorious Holy Land. That's chapter 11, verse 41. He destroys Syria in the north, comes down through Jordan, doesn't touch them. That's Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Then he goes to the south there and wipes out Egypt. And he starts to return to the city of Jerusalem. At his heels, there's some activity taking place from Ethiopia and Libya. Well, we're mentioning nations that are right now in the flux, so much so that they could be ready to attack Israel at any moment. But remember, the rapture has to happen, then the Antichrist comes on the scene, and the confirmation of the peace treaty, then these attacks take place. Now, it's at the end of chapter 11, verse 45, when the Antichrist turns the him there, or he, or his, the pronoun. These words are defining the Antichrist, and he's the one who turns to the Jewish people. He says, put up the palace of your tabernacles on holy mountain of God. That's the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem, between the seas. In the north, you have the Sea of Galilee, the south, the Red Sea, the east, the Dead Sea, the west, the Mediterranean Sea, Jerusalem right in the center of those seas. And he tells them to put up the temple at that point in time, David. That's what it's talking about. For the construction of the temple there, I believe probably within the first 6 months to a year of the tribulation period. Has to be up at the midway point, David, because again, Daniel 9:27 says the abomination will take place. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 talks about the Antichrist walking into the Holy of Holies of the temple. That will be the abomination of desolation when the Antichrist claims to be God and be worshipped right there in the city of Jerusalem.
Thank you, David, for that question. And folks, that's why we keep you aware of what's taking place around the world. We have a study, the four major trends of Bible prophecy. One of those trends that we look at is the rebuilding or the preparations for the rebuilding of this temple that will stand during the tribulation period. We're keeping you aware so that you know what's happening behind the scenes, and that only indicates how much closer we are getting to the rapture of the church, which, Dad, you and I both believe it could happen at any moment. We might not even be able to finish this program.
I hope not. I would love to go, buddy.
Hey, our next question, it's about four different questions. It's from one brother who was at Mims Baptist when you were in Conroe, Texas, and you had such a great time there. Dad, quickly, just tell us about your time there in Conroe, Texas.
Well, I've got to tell you, Pastor Kendrick, a dear, dear brother in the Lord. I mean, he's been there at that church for 25 years. They run the area between 1,200 and 1,500 every Sunday. We had a glorious meeting. His son, Kevin, is the music guy there. This guy, he's the biggest cut-up I've ever seen in my life. But, man, can he make that 100-voice choir and 60-piece orchestra sing and play. That place was lifting up off the ground before I ever got to the pulpit. You know, if you couldn't preach after all of that music there, you ought to go out and shoot yourself. They were so good, and he handed it to me, and I just started going as fast as I could to try to get in whatever I could. We did have a great, great meeting, had a great Q&A in the afternoon. We had almost 800 people come for the Q&A. Normally, we have 25 to 30. This was amazing, and then more come in for the evening service. It was just a great time, and I'm just so thrilled to be able to go to churches like that. It got me excited. It got my clock wound. And I just praise the Lord for the ministry they're having there in that wonderful church.
Well, this brother Dan Mock, sends in about a 4 or 5 part question. So we'll go through each question individually. But he says he didn't have time to attend your Q&A service, which you usually do on a Sunday evening. And so he sent these questions in to us so he could get his answers. So let's go. We'll take those through. And he says this first question that he asked is because he has an inquiring mind, which can be a good thing or a bad thing. It gets him in trouble most of the time, he says. But since no man knows when the rapture and subsequent tribulation period will occur, then throughout history, hasn't Satan always had to have someone in place who could step in and be the Antichrist?
Now, wait a minute, Dan. Do you want to answer the question or you want to ask the question? I mean, the way you put it there, hasn't always. That's indicating you believe that's what's happened. Well, by the way, Dan, you're absolutely right. That is indeed what has been the case. Since the time that the tribulation period could begin for the purpose of having the Antichrist on the scene, there has been an individual, a male figure someplace in the world who could have fulfilled the bill. What's going to happen? Revelation chapter 13, verse 2 talks about the Antichrist being energized by Satan. In other words, his position, his seat of authority will be given to him by Satan. So Satan has selected someone to be the Antichrist. People speculate. I even have suggested that a great candidate, one I think the best prototypes for the Antichrist, would be the former Prime Minister of Great Britain, Tony Blair. I mean, he is the peace envoy for the Middle East Quartet, United States, European Union, United Nations, and Russia. He is working towards trying to get peace in the Middle East. He has a foundation of faith that actually is using religion to try to bring resolution to world conflict. He has a connection with Rome. He converted about 4 years ago to Catholicism. And so I suggest Tony Blair as a great candidate, as a potential, as a prototype. I'm not saying this is being recorded in case you try to go out and say, Dr. DeYoung said that Tony Blair's the Antichrist. I didn't say that. I said he's a great potential. He's a prototype. And by the way, if Tony Blair is found dead tomorrow, you can say, well, Dr. DeYoung wasn't right. No, you can say, hey, Dr. DeYoung said if he is found dead tomorrow, he wasn't the Antichrist, because he has to be an individual who's living and will be energized by Satan. So Satan does have someone, and whoever it may be, if that individual should die, then Satan will select somebody else to fill the bill as the Antichrist.
One of the questions that always comes in, Dad, does this person know that he's being prepared to be the Antichrist?
The answer is no, Jim. He has no way to know that, because he doesn't have even the knowledge of Satan. Now, Satan has great knowledge. He doesn't have the knowledge that God has, but no man has that knowledge. And indeed, if he's a student of Bible prophecy, I would think he would turn to Jesus Christ to receive him as his Lord and Savior, realizing what really was happening. But most of these people won't be students of the prophetic word of God, so they won't even recognize that they possibly could fit the bill, and therefore they will not know that they have been selected by Satan to be the Antichrist. And in actuality, Satan could select somebody else. You know, if you're not, whatever that one has been selected, not doing what he wants them to do, albeit that could be pretty hard because they will mostly be energized by satanic power. They could go away from what Satan wants them to do and not be in that position. The individual does not know he will be the Antichrist.
So you're saying that those Hollywood movies, and even there's a Christian movie that was out that was saying that this person already knew he was the seed of Satan. He doesn't know that.
He does not know that, and possibly the producer of that movie was being satanically controlled as well.
Sure, sure. Next, in your message in that evening that you gave at the church, Dan asked a question. He says, you indicated that everything in the Bible that was prophesied to take place before the rapture has already taken place. Where does the Israel versus the world battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39 come into play chronologically? I could never determine if this was pre-rapture, pre-mid-trib, or Armageddon battle.
It is in the time period after the rapture of the church, within the first 6 months of the tribulation period. Now, I say that because there's a list of nations found in Daniel 11, verses 40 to 45, Ezekiel chapter 38, and Psalm 83. This alignment of nations, the lowest common denominator, they're Muslim. And the Islamic faith has to be removed. Remember, we were talking earlier about that false church in Rome, Italy. Islam will not cooperate with any type of religiosity. So, indeed, you have to get the Muslim world rendered inoperative or all eliminated from the earth in order for it to be a successful false religion, a biblical time, an anti-biblical time in Rome, and they call it the ecclesiastical Babylon, because the the word there in chapter 17 in verse 5, the mother of all harlots, referring to Babylon, is setting up the base for it there in Babylon with the mother-son cult, etc. So the Muslim world has to be rendered inoperative. Now, how does that happen? Well, the next event, of course, will be the rapture of the church. And then you have, remember what I said, you have the Antichrist who confirms the peace treaty. When that peace treaty is confirmed, if you've got the alignment of nations already in place and that coalition is now in place, and we don't have time to expound upon that, but just look at the world and what's going on in the Islamic world. If that is indeed the case, then what needs to take place then is for there to be peace so the Jewish people are duped into thinking that their Messiah has come back. Well, the Antichrist will fill that bill, and he confirms that peace treaty. And the verses there in chapter 38 of Ezekiel, verses 8 and 11, talk about the Jewish people dwelling safely in the land. They'll only do that when they believe the Messiah has come back, that the kingdom is in the process of being set up, and that there is world peace. Now, that's going to be a pseudo-peace the Antichrist deals with. Look up there in verse 11 of Ezekiel 38 sometimes. It says, when they're living in unwalled villages. That's a military terminology. You know, Ezekiel didn't know anything about F-16s, the Mark V tanks, the Apache helicopters. He didn't know anything about that, the way Israel protects and provides the protection for their nation today. All he knew is that the Jewish people would live in a walled city. That would be their defense. When the walls are taken down, that means peace is here. And that's what is going to be happening. When the enemies of Israel, the Islamic world, basically, the coalition of nations, see that the peace agreement is in place and the Jews are buying into that, that's when the attack will take place. That's chronologically how it unfolds. They will be wiped out. Ezekiel chapter 38, verses 18 through chapter 39, verse 6, says that those nations and their military might will be wiped out, and that happens so that then they can put the temple up on the Temple Mount, that other scenario we earlier talked about, Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45.
Dan continues, and he says, it has always seemed to me as though the United States is a non-factor in the end-time prophecy. Do you feel that the U.S. is doomed to be defeated or possessed by another country? Or are we obscured in prophecy because we weren't even a nation when the King James and other texts were written? Your thoughts?
Well, Dan, probably all of the above, whatever you've said, probably plays into it. Let me just say that there is no place that I see in the entire Word of God, in the prophetic scenario especially, where it mentions the United States. With one slight caveat, I make that statement. And over in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 2, it says that all the nations of the world will gather at Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, talks about how the Antichrist, Satan, and the false prophet will use signs, wonders, and miracles to gather all the nations of the world into Jerusalem. Zechariah 14, 2, they all come there. So if the United States is still around at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, they'll gather with the other nations in Jerusalem. Now, that's the scripture, and I don't believe, Dan, that the United States is going to be there. Here's some sanctified speculation. You know, the backbone of this nation is the body of Christ. When indeed the rapture takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period, we're taken out, and this nation is rendered inoperative. And any nation that kills babies and allows sodomites to play in the street, God has to deal with them. So I believe America is going to be a nebulous entity early on in the tribulation period. Really, the only reason that these attacking nations talked about in Bible prophecy haven't already made an attack on Israel, on the Jewish state, is because of America. We've been the restraint at this point in time. But with the body of Christ gone at the rapture, there's not going to be any more restraint, and they're going to get out of the way, and it's going to be the attack, the alignment of the nations, as recorded there in Ezekiel 38, Psalm 83, and Daniel 11.
Last question from Dan. He says, I'm always saddened when I read about the churches in Revelation, and only one of seven churches seems to fully be doing the work that God intended. Is there a message or a sign to us that only one of seven Christian churches in these last days are actually serving the Lord? Furthermore, only one of seven Christians? 14.3% is such an appalling number. Your thoughts?
Dan, you know, it's a good observation. Howbeit, let me just correct your observation. There are two churches in the seven churches mentioned there in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that are serving the Lord, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Those are the only two churches of the seven that did not receive condemnation from the Lord. They received commendation for what they were doing. So there are two churches in essence of the seven. That is a precious, precious individual Bible study for every single one of you listening to this broadcast. Go and study the messages to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. It is such practical information, and it will help each and every one of us to recognize who we are and what we are doing. I mean, every single one of the characteristics of those seven churches can be found in individual Christians. Let me just give two examples. The first church is the church at Ephesus. What was the condemnation against the church at Ephesus? They had left their first love. They didn't lose it. They just walked away from it. They had left that love, that desire, that hunger to talk to the Lord on a daily basis through prayer, to let Him talk to each of them through the reading of the Word of God and the study of His precious Word. And so there's many of us across the countryside. You know what the Lord says to the church at Ephesus? Hey, you better repent. That means turn around. You better repeat. What? Well, repeat the way you were loving Jesus when you first came to know Him as Lord and Savior, or less, I'm going to rebuke you and I'm going to remove you from being an effective witness. So there's the first church. What about the last church? Well, the last church is the message to the church there in Laodicea. What does He say about them? You are lukewarm, so I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Now, wait a minute. You know, everybody says, well, no, that was the church that was cold. But wait a minute. There's nothing wrong with being cold, and there's nothing wrong with being hot. You see, He said, you are not neither cold nor hot. Cold means what? Refreshing. Cold water on a hot day? Wow. And especially the days we've been having lately, a great just big old glass of ice with the sweat running down the sides. I'm getting thirsty right now. You know, that's refreshing. What about hot water? Well, you'd love to jump into a hot tub or a hot shower and clean up and get all cleaned up, see? Well, that's cleansing. And so those two things are great. What the Lord doesn't like is somebody who's neither cold nor hot. You're lukewarm. I spew you out of my mouth. Doesn't mean you lose your salvation, but you're not going to be used in service as you really ought to be and have a hunger and His desire to be used for His glory. So there's two churches with an example, Dan, that will help you. I would suggest study all seven of those messages. Great, great truth in them. Exhortation to live the life that we need to live in light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just think it'd be a great study. And by the way, those characteristics are not only for individuals. They can give us characteristics of churches. I don't mean the church at Philadelphia, the church at Smyrna, the church at Laodicea, the church at Ephesus, church of Sardis, church of Thyatira, church of Pergamos. I don't say that they're those churches, individuals, churches that were alive when John wrote the book in 95 AD are still alive. But indeed, their characteristics describe periods of church history, number one, from the time of Christ up until including the rapture of the church. But number two, individuals and churches today. There may be several characteristics described in that study in Revelation 2 and 3 that would describe your church, and that should be an exhortation to get your church. And pastors ought to be teaching these messages. I've known pastors that would use our DVDs when I was working with Day of Discovery. Marty Hahn and I went to the Isle of Patmos. Then we went over to Turkey, which is biblically Asia Minor, and we went to all seven of the churches and gave some practical information. We've got, I think, some of those tapes available. And in fact, I'm looking at it right here on my desk. Wow, that is exciting. The Land of the Seven Churches, a Day of Discovery tape. You can get a copy of that. It would be a blessing to you. But I hope, Dan, I helped you come to an understanding that, you know, there's two churches that were doing good. We got to find two churches doing good, get in that church and start to help them do better. And in light of all of the characteristics and all the actual practical application of those messages in the the seven letters there. We ought to apply them to ourselves today as we prepare for the return of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Dan, for your question. Sending it in. Dad, he closes out his letter. He says, may the Lord guide, protect, and meet your needs. And we sure appreciate that, Dan. And that's our prayer for our ministry and all for everyone that we come in touch with. Dad, as always, I give you the chance for the last word. But this week, I want to pose a question to you, and you can close out with the last word. We have a lot of people that study Bible prophecy. And they really get into it in the nitty gritty and go through it all. But how can someone practically use the study of Bible prophecy in their everyday life, in their everyday work life, when they go to work and they meet someone that is unsaved? How can they use this information to help them witness to those people?
Well, I think a couple of things, Jim. First of all, people who have this hope within them, 1 John chapter 3, purifieth themselves. The Bible says over in the book of Titus chapter 2, Paul tells Titus, hey, son, lay aside ungodliness and worldly lust. Live soberly, godly, and righteously. I can almost hear old Titus saying, well, Paul, how do you do that? He then follows up by saying, the way you lay aside that which is wrong, live that which is right, is looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing. So we walk on a daily basis looking for the rapture of the church to take place. That's helping us to live pure in this world. Now, that is then going to be a perfect example of a Holy Spirit-filled individual, a Word-filled individual. That would be Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. When the Word fills you, when the Spirit of God fills you, you're controlled by the Holy Spirit of God and what God's Word has to say. And you're going to witness to these people. Now, your life is going to back up your witness. And you ought to be a witness to that workmate, to that school chum, to that neighbor next door across the street, to your husband or wife, to any loved one, any family member that doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior. The book of Romans chapter 11 and verse 11 is referring to the Jewish people, Gentiles getting saved so that they can provoke to jealousy the Jewish people, which would draw them into the area of considering and then receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I think that verse is applicable for each and every one of us. Let's live a life that provokes people to want to have what we have, come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it is essential that we do it at this time in history, because as we have talked about on this broadcast, I mean, amazingly, we got finished with the broadcast and the rapture hadn't happened yet. Well, it's still not over. Could happen. But it can happen at any moment. And in light of that, that's why we need to be pure and productive in helping other people to be prepared for that event to happen. And again, everything we've said on this broadcast is evidence that the rapture could happen at any moment. And having said that, there's nothing left for Jim Jr. and myself to say except let's keep looking up until...